Be seated. So, just going to give four words for any of our children who are following along in their notes. Might help you follow along. First one, it's pretty obvious in the text, but we'll see it. Christ, and then power. This is a big word. Preeminence. Preeminence, and then finally, response. Hopefully you'll see these words and know more of their meaning as we walk through this text together. Let's pray together. Our hearts are warmed, Lord, by this time to proclaim the excellencies of your plan to redeem your people, to think big, great, grand thoughts about who you are and what you are like, to realize your rule over us, to consider the redemption we have in Christ, to think about what it means to live in glad adoration, worship of these things that have come to reside and live in us now as your people. But there's another audience here as well, Lord, and we just pray for them as well, that you would remove any scales from their eyes and that you would open their hearts and let them be tender to your word. Let them see Christ for who he is today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 3. We started last time, and as we leave that narrative of this man's healing, it continues on. So we're still in this narrative where we're considering the power of God. And I want you as Christians to recognize something that hopefully you already know, is that you have seen the power of God. Individually in your lives, you have experienced God's power in different ways. Different circumstances, but at the very least, as a believer, as a true believer, you've been born again. You've seen the power of God to change your course and to redirect it to another Lord, to another Master. You have been moved from darkness into light. You've seen a miracle. You've seen the power of the hand of God in your life. Now, we can add other things to that because you've probably seen answers to prayer in your life, and you know that it's God's power that brings those answers to you. You've seen God's tender mercies towards you, where he opened your eyes to see something in the Word that you hadn't seen before. You have seen God's power when you perhaps had a provision that you weren't expecting and it was just exactly what you needed at the right time. Some of you have seen that. You've known that. You see what that's like. You've beheld other people who have been changed and transformed. You've been convicted of sin. God's power is at work. You've witnessed it. You've seen it. And if you're here today as an unbeliever, you've seen God's power. You just may not have recognized it as such. God's power is all around us. The heavens declare the glories of God. The sky proclaims the work of his hands. We see it over and over. And perhaps you've known someone and their life was changed. And you say, well, that's not the same person I knew. And so even if you couldn't say that that's God that did that, that's God that did that. It's his power. There's no man that has the power to do that. To change someone's worship so dramatically, do you see? And so I say all these things because we see the power of God in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. We see a man healed. We see his ankles and feet made strong. We see the muscles probably recreated. We see something amazing in that passage. We see the power of God on display. But I want to make sure that we understand it as we look at this, and we can get overwhelmed with signs and wonders and forget that it is no less the power of God when an enemy of God becomes a child of God. His power is at work. And so as we're looking at these things, we need to remember that there are spiritual principles that underlie the physical power that's manifest. And so it's our job as we look at the text to make sure that we see what God wants us to see as we're looking at this. It's not just that God can heal people. Of course He can heal people. He created the universe. And so as we look at Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 16, we're going to see that the power of God calls for trust in the preeminence of Christ. The power of God calls for trust in the preeminence of Christ. We are going to be told by God's grace through the Apostle Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be told how to interpret what happened with this lame man. We're going to be told, what should we be seeing here? And the terminus isn't strong legs and ankles and feet. That's not the terminus. That's not the end. It's the preeminence of Christ. And so as we look at His power, we're going to see different responses to the power of God. Those are just the means by which to walk us through the passage so that we can see this overarching point. But there are three different responses that we're going to look at today, and there's one central point. That is that our experience of the power of God is intended for us to see the preeminence of Christ and to rest in it, to trust in it, to know it, to glory in it, to be amazed by it. And so we're going to see in these three responses to the power of God, the response of the healed. Very briefly, we're going to be looking at the response of the people to this power of God on display, manifest for so many to see. And then we're going to see the response, most importantly, spend most of our time here, the response of the instrument of God's grace. And that is Peter, and of course the Apostle John is with him as well, as all of this is happening, but Peter is the one who seems to be most vocal, as is in keeping with the character of Peter as a leader, and it's just the way God has made him and now is redeeming in these qualities empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at this text again, and we'll spend a brief time on 1 and 2, and then really most of our time on 3. So let's read it again. I know we've heard it, but I just want to make sure that we're seeing all this. And while he clung, and this is the man who had been healed, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." And so, as we come back to verse 11 and we see the response of the healed, we don't know a whole lot. We didn't see anything really of this man's worship before he was healed. But remember, when he was made strong, able to leap, able to walk, he praises God. He praises him. And then the people saw him praising God as he entered into the portico of Solomon, and or Solomon's portico. It's called different ways. And so his response here is interesting. We've seen him. It appears to be glorifying God. Do we know for certain that he's redeemed? Well, I'm going to make an assumption without knowing with certainty that he's praising God for a reason. And the direction he's going is toward God, not like the 9 out of the 10 lepers that went on their own way and only one came back. He seems to be moving towards God. And then we see here his response. I love it. He doesn't need Peter and John to walk. He's not clinging to them because he can't walk. We've already seen he's leaping and walking in this power, but he's holding on. I just picture him holding on to these dear men. And you say, why is he holding on to them? He's given praise to God, not to them. And I have to believe it's because knowing the power of God, knowing that God has moved, he knows that these are men of God. That means they are instruments of God, and he wants to be near the people of God. That's a sign of regeneration. That's a sign of someone who really loves the Lord. They actually like to be with us quirky, weird people who love Christ more than other things, right? More than anything else. And so this is the response of this man. And then we see the response of the people right after that. It says, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Now, we just saw in verse 10 that they recognized this man as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I'm just wondering if people were falling over because they're astonished, amazed, and I just can picture them. You know, they're running, and it seems kind of dangerous because they're a little bit overwhelmed with what's going on, but they're running towards, not away from, towards. And this is going to be a mixture of people who are still dead in their Judaism, you see, still not yet regenerated, but yet there are going to be numbers who are regenerated because we've already learned that at least 3,000 were converted, and then daily they were being added. So there's a number of believers there, a number of unbelievers, but they're running because they want to know what's going on. We've already seen this question in chapter 2. What does this mean? They don't ask it here, but surely they're in wonder at what has happened. They saw the power of God, and they go towards that. That's a good sign. They don't run away from it. They go towards it. They want to know what's going on. And so you have all these people bustling in and coming through the gate that's called Beautiful into Solomon's portico. And you just, I can just see Peter. And he's just, the Spirit's just getting him ready to preach. And so the people are responding with interest, excitement. Some believers are probably just worshiping the Lord at this moment. And the unbelievers are just wondering what's going on. God is moving. His power is being witnessed. And the question for us is, what are we to think of this power? How are we to think about this power on display? And that's where we come to the third point. And if I kept this pace up, we'd be done in 3 minutes, right? Thankfully, no one said amen to that. And so now we come to the response of the instrument of God's grace to Peter, who is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We've already learned that he and John, as they were on their way at the hour of prayer, were truly depending on the Lord. That's what we saw in the last passage. They're just waiting on Him. They're waiting on the Lord, probably praying on their way and getting ready to pray, had been praying. That's kind of the whole course of what we see beginning in Acts chapter 1, that they're depending on the Lord. Now empowered fully by the Holy Spirit, there's something great going on. And so I want you to understand that these words are not just Peter's ideas. This is the Word of God, right? This is God's Word. So as we look at this, there's no correction here. There's nothing that's saying that we shouldn't understand it this way. This is what God wants us to know about what's happening here. And so what we see, and we're going to see most strikingly in this passage, is that the power of God displays the preeminence of Christ. The power of God displays the preeminence of Christ. As these people are seeing this man, and now he's walking, now he's moving, now he's praising, now all of this change, they're processing, and what we find in this passage is that God wants us to see that His power points to Christ. Wow. Now for those of you who are in Sunday school and hearing about Trinitarian godliness, this is another one of those. We're trying to figure out how this all fits in, right? There is no contradiction between the focus on Christ here and the equality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is God. This is the Father's thing. This is what needs to be done. This is the Spirit empowering that it be done. Christ is the focus. Where do I get that? Well, we're going to see this. We're going to skip by verse 12. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but just you'll understand why. First, the preeminence of Jesus is displayed by God Himself. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, if you haven't figured this out, glorified His servant Jesus. So This is the God that they believed in, and Peter painstakingly connects that to make sure that they understand. You know the one that you think you're worshiping here? You know the one that whose identity you find yourself in? You know this one that you've been knowing your whole life, you've been reading, you've been hearing about, you've been, you know, supposedly coming to the temple to worship? This God has glorified Jesus. Now, he uses the human name of our Savior, the second person of the Trinity, so that they would automatically be drawn back to remember either what they've heard of or what they've seen with their own eyes of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Christ. And I just want to remind you of something, and it's interesting because the word servant, and I'm going to go to Isaiah 42, but the word servant could be translated child, it could be translated son. It's not the normal way that you see Jesus being referred to as son. Here it's translated servant. We could say servant. We could say son. It's fine. But it's interesting to see that he says that God has glorified him. When in Isaiah 42, which is interesting because this is a passage that actually emphasizes the servant nature of the Messiah, that he is the servant. He's a suffering servant. We see in Isaiah 52 and 53. But in verse 8 of Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. I don't give my glory to anyone. Isn't that interesting? But he glorified Jesus. Immediately, without even saying another word, we realize that the preeminence of Christ is on display. Peter is compelled to show forth the might of Jesus, the power, the preeminence, the exaltation of Jesus. This is what he's doing. And I want to make sure we understand when it says that he glorified Jesus, there are all kinds of different reasons that are given, ways in which Jesus was glorified. You can think of them. You could write them on a list. You could think of his resurrection. I'll talk about that in just a moment. Certainly that glorifies Jesus. Yes, God the Father glorifies him in his resurrection. He's glorified in his ascension. He's glorified even in his baptism, in the inauguration of his ministry. We're just talking about that. This is my son whom I love and whom I am well pleased. And all through his ministry, yes, in his miracles, yes, in his healings, yes, in his casting out demons, yes, in his raising the dead to life, yes, in his calming the storms, yes, in all those things, yes, yes, yes. God is glorifying his son. That's what he's doing. But what Peter is saying is astonishing. Because there is no one. There is no human being that God will share his glory with other than the Son, who is worthy. Because, of course, we know he is more than a man. He is fully man, but he is fully God and fully man. And so we see the preeminence here on display of Christ. We also see the preeminence of Jesus in the description of him as the holy and righteous one. Do you see that in verse 14? I'll come back to the negative parts in just a moment. So I know some of you are thinking, okay, you missed part. No, I'll come back to that. Just hold on. But you denied the holy and righteous one. Not a holy and righteous one. The holy and righteous one. The description here, particularly the righteous one, is the description that they would automatically be thinking of Messiah, of Christ. They would be automatically thinking of this one who was to come, this one who was to come as king, as ruler, as redeemer, as savior at least. There's much they didn't understand. We go back to Jeremiah 23. And in Jeremiah 23, just a powerful picture of the coming Christ, this prophetic word. And if you look just at verse 5, the Lord says through Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." This is the one. So they're thinking about this righteous branch. This is him. He's the righteous one. This is the one that we've been anticipating, but it goes further than that. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. His name is the Lord is our righteousness. Now, it's interesting because that's not the name of Jesus. Not really any of the names that we see him described as, but that's what he is. That's the doctrine of the gospel. That's the central truth of the gospel. Justification by faith alone. The only way that we could stand right before a holy God is through the Lord is our righteousness. You see, the gospel is proclaimed in Jeremiah 23, and it's not just any Lord. He's not just a master. He's more than that. He is the Lord. His name, the Lord is our righteousness, is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. My children knew what that meant. It's Yahweh. That's the holy name of God. Maybe that's why it says the holy and righteous one, because those things go together. You see, Peter is exalting Christ. Someone's walking by the power of God. He's exalting Christ, proclaiming his excellencies. In verse 15, the preeminence of Jesus is seen in its description as the author of life. Do you see that there? Verse 15. I mean, I know you're wincing it because he's saying something else as he's talking about Christ. He says, and you killed the author of life. You killed the author of life. How much clearer can you be than to say the one that you killed is the one who created the earth that you trod on, your very lives, who breathed a soul into you. You live and exist. You move and have your being only because he allows it. You killed the author of life. We'll get to the kill part, but that's the description of his preeminence. So when you think about this man being healed again, you look at that and you say, wow, he's made well. Again, we're Creator God recreating his ankle, recreating his feet, recreating the sinews of muscle, recreating the muscle memory, the kind of mental part that allows us to have balance. You've never walked before. Jesus is given glory for this here. The preeminence of Christ is what's on display. This is what Peter is saying by the Holy Spirit. We are to look to Christ. And then we see the preeminence of Jesus in the reality that he was raised from the dead. I know I alluded to that, but here it's just made so clear as we look. And there's this contrast between what man did and what God does. In verse 15, again, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. What a striking and condemning contrast. What guilt must have come upon all those who truly were hearing from God by the Holy Spirit, by His grace at this moment in time, just recognizing what they had done and who they'd done it to. See, God raised him. You killed him. But the preeminence of Christ is seen not just in that Jesus defeated death, not just that he was raised. No, it's that he promised that this would indeed happen. And he made promises that were secured and evident and confirmed in his resurrection, adding essentially a yes and amen when he promised life to those who followed him, who trusted in him, who turned from their sin and went after him. His resurrection proclaimed for all of those who had trusted in his resurrection, who saw his resurrection, trusted in it, my promises are true. But not only that, yes, he was raised to the right hand of the Father. You know, the greatest reality that gives preeminence to Christ, the most important thing that's going on here, is he's saying Jesus is alive. He is at work. You're thinking he's gone. Your idea is that we don't see him anymore. He doesn't exist. No, he's the one who is at work right here. He is alive. He is at work. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. This is who he is. There's a consummation that will come. But even now, there is this reign of Jesus. And so, as you think of that, then we see really where everything is heading. The preeminence of Jesus is seen in his power, which healed this man. Verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through him, literally, but it's carrying forth the name Jesus, so we would know, has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Jesus did this. The power of Christ. There is something going on here where our focus, our attention is being brought to fix on Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. So I've been wrestling with this whole time I've been studying, because I've been thinking of so many different things that I'll get to that in just a moment. Because why? Because I know that the Spirit is at work. We'll get to that. I know that the Father is at work. Well, I wish we recorded your session. All are at work, but Christ is the one that our attention is drawn to here. You have to say, why? There's another way in which the preeminence of Christ is magnified. It's magnified as we look here and we're reminded of the weakness of man. So by stark contrast, that's why I didn't want to start there. I wanted to start with the preeminence of Christ. As you begin to think of that, then look at man. How pitiful we are. How weak we are. How needy we are. Now, Peter is God's man. You know, he is empowered by the Spirit. He's God's chosen instrument. He has a specific and unique office along with the other apostles for a specific time. And yet even he says, look at verse 12. He does this by example. Peter reveals the weakness of man by example. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety, holiness, goodness, works, we have made him walk?" I am amazed. Because I want to say this is a Spirit-empowered work, isn't it, that Peter's doing? He's walking depending on the Lord. But he can describe this and say, "This man, the power of God is on display. Don't look at us. Look to Christ. This doesn't have anything to do with us." In saying that, he's implying he's weak. It's not about him. It has nothing to do with him. He's an instrument of God's grace. And he reveals by example the way all of us ought to live. And I want to know how many of you realize how easy it is for us to take the acclaim to ourselves, to take the focus upon ourselves, to drop little, you know, words about what one of our children did and we beam. It's all of Christ, you see. It's not our power. It's not our ability. It's only by His grace that we would even read the Bible to our children, you know. Explain the gospel to them. And so Peter exemplifies this, and then it just, Peter reveals the weakness of man through his guilt. And we are here. We are not divorced from this situation. We are here. We are in this group. This is us. As we read through these verses, it's hard to read, but let's just take a look at verse 13 again. We saw the preeminence of Christ, but now we look and we see that the middle of verse 13, "God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied or rejected in the presence of Pilate," when he had decided to release him. No. You wanted him back. You wanted him. You didn't want him back. You wanted someone else back. He's going to go there in just a moment. You denied him. You didn't want to go with Pilate. In verse 14, "You denied the holy and the righteous one." I have to wonder how many were saying, "Woe is me," at this moment, realizing what they had done. You denied him. You rejected him. But not only did you do that, you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Another way of translating that is to be pardoned. The way it's written, it's properly translated, to be returned back to you. You asked for a murderer so that Christ would be crucified. You had an opportunity. And instead, blind leading the blind, you followed the blind, and you contributed to the murder of Jesus and let the real murderer go. You killed the author of life. How do you even overcome that? Have you ever talked to someone and you just realize they felt, I'm unredeemable, there's nothing I can, I've sinned so deeply, so profoundly, how could God ever save me? They killed the author of life. And to the extent that we were represented there in our own rejection of Christ, we were doing that. We did the same thing. And I talked about this before, but I'm going to say it again. When we denied Christ, we wanted him dead, didn't we? We didn't want him to be alive. We essentially, to us, he was dead. Someone told us about him, but he was dead. We put him away. We did in our hearts what they did physically. So you don't have to be there to take the weight of this guilt, you see. It's upon every single unbeliever who's rejecting Jesus. Preeminence of Christ, author of life, holy, righteous one. And then the weakness of man. Ready to kill him, the only one that could save him. And so when we look at these together, we see in Peter's example the way that we ought to look at these things. And I want to punctuate this with Peter, that we would recognize that Peter was falling in the line of those like him who are living in humility, like John the Baptist, who said in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that's what Peter is doing. And I don't know how else you could do it better here than here. He's just exalting Christ. And he's reminding us of how small and weak we are, so that we would see our need. It's a loving thing that he's doing by the Holy Spirit. And so what we see on display here is the power of God. I started by explaining to you that you've seen the power of God. Well, here is the power of God, and Peter is saying it's Christ. Peter is saying it's the power of Christ. It has nothing to do with man. And so when you look to the Scriptures and you see in your life when His power manifests, when His power is at work, when it reveals itself, when it's on display, when it's moving, when you see the power transforming, recreating, making new, changing, conforming, molting, crushing us under the weight of sin that we might repent. When you see God moving with conviction of sin, you have to look to Christ. That's what He's doing. And here's where I struggle, because I've told you that some have said that this should be retitled, instead of the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is at work, and we see the Holy Spirit. There's no other book in the Bible where the Holy Spirit is mentioned more than in this particular book right here. Then after that, it's Luke. Well, this is volume 2 of Luke. And so we say, yes, the Holy Spirit empowers. Yes, the Holy Spirit is at work. Yes, the Father is directing all of these things to occur. And so come back to Sunday school next week so that Sam can continue the thoughts that we've been having in this, and you can see how this all fits together. But I don't want to diminish the work of the Holy Spirit. But Peter, having been used by God, empowered by the very Holy Spirit that we're talking about here, exalts Christ. Magnifies Christ in all of this. He witnessed this power, and he says it's Christ. The power of Christ is on display. And he's being compelled to speak about this manifestation, and he declares unashamedly, it is by Christ, it is by the Holy and Righteous One, it is by the author of life. It is in His name. Don't look at us. Don't be shocked. It's Christ. Now, we shouldn't really be surprised by this. If we go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 26. Jesus tells us what the Holy Spirit's going to do. Verse 26. The Holy Spirit is not sent here to make us look at the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's sent to make us look to Christ. But when the Helper comes, verse 26, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Himself. No, about Me. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit is empowering Peter to do at this very moment, to look to Christ, see Christ. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And then Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they promised that they would receive the Holy Spirit and be witnesses. My witnesses. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit does that through, right here, He's actually confirming the promise of Jesus. He's bearing witness of Jesus by means of the Holy Spirit. And yes, it's to the honor and glory of the Father as well. But He wants us to keep looking to Christ. And then we finally see in verse 16 that this power of God works by faith in the preeminence of Christ. And so John can go on to tell us in 1 John that you can't be saved unless you know the true Christ. You can't be saved thinking of Jesus as a great prophet. Jesus as just, you know, some great man. You can't be saved unless you understand, you see, the preeminence of Christ. Do you see now what Peter's doing? All Peter's doing is he's revealing to them what they need. You know, when you see God moving to heal, transform, save, let your loosened tongue declare, look at what Christ has done. This is who Christ is. This is the power that He employs. Look at Jesus at work. He's alive. But perhaps you have questions. Why such emphasis on Christ? Let me just add to that. What has Jesus done but reveal Himself through the whole of Scriptures? Jesus didn't take all that time to reveal the Holy Spirit, even though He spoke of the Holy Spirit. He took that time to reveal Himself. And so the whole of Scriptures points ultimately to Christ. And yet we see the glory of the Father and the Holy Spirit all through the pages of Scripture and should rightly confirm absolutely their equality as the triune Godhead, one God, three persons. Why such emphasis? And let me speak to you, believers. Because you have no hope apart from Christ. You must look to Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which a man might be saved. Now I'm getting ahead of myself into Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Jesus declared as clear can be in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but my me. But we have to know who He is. We have to know the true Christ. And so that's what Peter is doing. He's proclaiming, he's exalting Christ because you can't be saved apart from knowing that Christ. You're not going to be saved by a diminished view of Christ. And so this is the means by which you come to salvation, to know this Christ. Now, believers, why? Why? Because there were believers there, right? There were believers there, I'm confident, along with Peter. It was not just unbelievers. That's where they were meeting. We already learned that. They were meeting there at Solomon's portico, and so at the temple. And so we know that there are believers there. And so we have to think, why such the emphasis? We don't want to diminish Father and Holy Spirit. No, but why such emphasis on Christ? So the first thing that just hit me as I was thinking about this is worship. Because when you look to Christ, you don't just see Christ. You see what the Father has done through the means of His Son. And you come to revel in it. You come to rejoice in it by the work of the Spirit. And so when you look to Christ, it leads you to worship as you see what costly price was paid for you that you did not deserve. And so we look to Christ and we worship. We keep looking to Him because it leads us to worship, because it's the most visible, it's the most tangible, it's the most understandable for us to grasp hold of as humans, because there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so it leads us to worship. And it leads us to sanctification. We look to Christ in all of our troubles, all of our issues, all of our struggle. All of it is washed up with perspective of what we see He's done for us. As we see, you see what Peter said? As we see what we deserve, killing the author of life, in our hearts at least, denying Him what we deserve, we haven't received. Instead, we've received glory. We've received such blessedness. We've received life. And so it leads us to sanctification. Then we see our sin. We look and we remember what He did, what He accomplished. And we see our sin borne by Him on that tree. And we again are compelled to repent. And guess what? By the authority of God, through the conviction power of the Holy Spirit, as we look to Christ. And so the Scripture calls us, doesn't it, to walk in 1 John 2 as He walked. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, to follow in His steps. And that context is suffering under a hard master. To follow in His steps and continue on, even enduring the hardship. That's what Jesus did. So we're called to walk as He walked. Ironically, as a lame man is made to walk. And so as we consider the Lord's table today, what a reminder for us not to get lost in a process, not to get lost in a ritual, not to just mindlessly observe, but to understand the purpose of God is just as He did with Peter, is to draw our attention to His glorious Son, which then puts into our the forefront of our minds the riches of grace that we have received. In Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace have been lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And so we look to this, and as we take the bread, and as we take the cup, we're reminded not just that we're declaring the excellencies of what occurred and what He accomplished, but we're also declaring that He made us who are spiritually blind, spiritually lame, spiritually dead to see with spiritual eyes of faith. He made us to walk in His ways, though not perfectly yet, but as a pattern of our life. He made us alive, though we were dead in our trespasses. Power has been wielded in your life, and the Lord's Supper takes your eyes, my eyes, to the cross to remember who we are, our identity in Christ. Let's give Him the glory as the men prepare to serve the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, now as we observe these ordinances, let us do it with reverence, with wonder, with delight at what You've done, perhaps even with conviction of sin as we remember things that we have not yet confessed. We lay them before You and we thank You, as we have sung already, that these things have been swallowed up by the mercies that You have given to us through the work of Christ. Oh Lord, thank You. Help us, we pray, to see ever more clearly the greatness of our Savior as we contemplate Your glory, Your honor, and the wonder of how You have applied it to us through the work of Your Spirit. We pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.